We are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. We are finishing up the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. An apostle that had worked harder than all of the others, I think, put together. An amazing man that single-handedly took the gospel throughout the whole Roman Empire. Extra scriptural tradition tells us he took the gospel as far as the British Isles, covered all of Turkey and Asia Minor, brought the gospel for the first time into the European theater, and I think that every one of us probably has our salvation ultimately because of him. Most of us are Indo-European in background and nature, and if he took the gospel at the close of the first century as far as Spain, man, we owe him a tremendous debt of gratitude. What we're looking at here now is Paul is under imprisonment by the Roman Empire. Nero has blamed him and Peter both with the burning of the Roman Empire that happened in 64. In the winter of 67-68 AD, somewhere in that winter time frame, he pens this letter to young Timothy. He knows that he's already been convicted. He's in the Mamertine dungeon of Rome, a place that you can still visit archaeologically today and see exactly where Paul was kept. It is a despicable place, as most dungeons you might imagine are. But Paul knew that even though he was a Roman citizen found guilty of no crime, if Nero says you die, that's what happens. Paul, knowing that he's about to pass from the scene, has a young man under his wing named Timothy. Timothy at this point in time is probably right in the neighborhood of 30 years of age, scared to death. I'm taking over from the great apostle Paul, who won the entire Roman world to faith in Christ Jesus. Who can fill those shoes? Who can do what Paul did? This single man with no cell phone, no computer, no typewriter, no mass transit, no buses, no planes, no cars, somehow or another, single-handedly, in his 30 years of ministry, covered two continents with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can do it, what's our excuse? What in the world is our excuse? Today we have all of those conveniences. We can Skype somebody on the other side of the planet and tell them about Jesus. And yet it seems that despite all of the technological improvements that we've seen over those 2,000 years, the church today has been cowed into silence by voices that bark louder than we do. Jesus three times in the Gospel of John called Satan the prince of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world because of Adam and Eve's sin. He inherited title deed to planet Earth and he occupies it until Christ comes back and redeems his own. But it explains why nobody wants to hear the gospel message anymore. And the churches today that are most in the demand are the churches that demand the least. They cherry pick scriptures that appeal to the flesh and are easy and palatable, like going to somebody's house for appetizers. That's great, but I can't live on appetizers. I need a little meat and potatoes to go with that. And yet some churches specialize in appetizers and desserts and nothing in between. That's fine as long as you don't mind losing all of the teeth out of your head by age 20. A diet of ice cream sundaes 24/7 will be fine. You'll be toothless, will go out of this world just like you came into it. Or the Christian under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the leadership of God's Word, can find a good Bible-teaching church, plug in and say, I'm going to do my part to change the world. I can pray for everybody on this planet. I can pray evangelistically for people that are on a part of the map I'll never see. Maybe it starts with the praying for our own family members that we know are lost. Most of us know at least 10 people that don't know Jesus. Pray for them. Just start praying for them. Pray that God would open up a door maybe for you to share your faith with them. And I'll talk more about that here in just a little bit, some of the ways you might consider doing that. This closing chapter is Paul's final charge to his young protege. It is about as firm a tone as you could imagine. Paul knows I am awaiting execution. Could be hours, could be days, could be weeks, but it is right around the corner. And so he is going to pass on as much as he can to Timothy. So all of his 30 years of ministry is encapsulated in the four chapters of this book. This is where it gets really serious. This is the most important of the most important of the most important things that he wants to pass on to this young man. Timothy will be carrying on his ministry for the next 30 years after Paul's passing. And so he has begun his charge, as you can tell by the notes on your Bible page, back in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul's charge to Timothy takes place there, but that thought, and I'll let you read that and catch up on that, but I want to pick up the thought at the start of chapter 4. Understand that in the original, it was just a letter. There were no chapter and verse divisions. This is really not a great place to put one, because Paul's thoughts are continuous from verse 10 of the previous chapter. So kind of just pretend that that 4 doesn't exist there. Where do we get chapter and verse divisions? We can thank the Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1226. His name was Dr. Stephen Langton, and came up with a way for us to handily navigate through our Bible. I mean, just imagine me telling you, well, turn to the book of Isaiah, and you wonder which one of the 66 chapters I'm talking about. Or turn to the Psalms. Great. Which one of the 150 Psalms would you like me to turn to? Well, the one that said David said. Well, that covers half of them. So I'm thankful for Dr. Stephen Langton, but sometimes I'm wondering if he wasn't asleep after the midnight oil and he had drinking too much schnapps in his hot chocolate and decided, I think I'll just put a chapter and verse division here. And you go, what? It totally breaks the thought of the original author. So chapter and verse divisions are not, they are not inspired. Don't want to burst your bubble, but they were invented by a guy 1,200 years after Christ that help us to navigate our way around. So let's just, if I can back up to verse 10 of chapter 3, just so I can continue the context. One of my profs had told me back in seminary, a text without a context is a pretext. All scripture is written by somebody to somebody with a certain historical aspect in mind that you have to acknowledge. There are nuances of the original language that must be looked at. So the context, this immediate context, backs us up to verse 10. I'm reading out of the NIV. If you've got any kind of decent Bible at all, you're just going to read similar. For those of you that don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. We'll get you one. Be my free gift to you. Or, God willing, if Tracy is up there, he may even put 2 Timothy 3:10 up there for us. He's trying. He did not anticipate this. It's out of my notes. My bad, Tracy. I apologize. You are the saint, I am the sinner. Verse 10, you, however, oh, he already did. I get it played back first thing in the morning. You, however, Paul says to young Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra? You see, Timothy was from Lystra. And it was there that Paul, according to Acts 13 and 14, was stoned to death. Somehow or another, God raised him from the dead. He goes right back into Lystra, continue sharing the gospel. Well, guess what? Timothy and his mom and grandmother, who were women of faith, were right there. So Paul says, you and your whole family have been watching me for a long time now. You know what's important to me. It's Jesus Christ. It's the propagation of the gospel. You know verse, the persecutions, starting in verse 11 there. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as I shared last week, that is one of my least favorite promises of Scripture. Nope, you'll never hear a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher teach this passage. They can't. It flies in the face of their theology. So either our theology can color the way we read our Bible, or we can read our Bible and let it inform our theology. Does that make sense? Otherwise, I'm following some man instead of the Word of God. So we just, not that there's not godly teachers out there, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there are some strains of theology that do not follow the text, because their theology does not allow them to do that. That's why in Calvary Chapels we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through each book of the Bible, because it forces me to acknowledge the context in which it was written. It's a safeguard, quite frankly, for you. I encourage you not to believe a thing I say unless you can back it up with Scripture. You should know what you believe. You should know why you believe and be able to point to chapter and verse. Not church dogma or doctrine or, well, my denomination told me to believe the X, Y, or Z. What does the Bible tell you to believe? But in fact, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The reason why is Satan hates your guts. He hated your guts before you were born. You were born, he hated your guts then. But then you became a Christian. Sin of all sins. You may have been on his radar for dislike just because you were made in the image of God, like everybody else on this planet. But why does Satan hate you so much now that you're a Christian? Now you're a threat to his kingdom. He's of the kingdom of darkness. You're of the kingdom of light. He'd like to keep the lights off in this place. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, Timothy, and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, hang on to that. And here is why. Verse 16. I've highlighted it in my Bible. I've underlined it. I've got it circled. This is something you just want to hang your hat on, because nobody but a few in the Christian community even believe this anymore. All Scripture is God-breathed. How much Scripture? You know what it says in the Greek? All. People say, well, if you knew the Greek language, well, I do know the Greek language, and I'm here to tell you, it says in your English Bible exactly what it says in the Greek. All scriptures. Does that include the Old Testament? Does it include the New Testament? Does it include the Apocrypha? No. Does it include the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants? No, no, no. Does it include the Quran? No. Does it include the Buddhist writings or the writings of the Hindu sages? No, no, no. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. Which means that I would do well to spend as much time in God's Word as I could. If it is breathed by God and I want God to speak to me, does it make sense to you to read the book, the only book that he ever wrote? Makes sense to me. You mean Genesis was written by God? Yeah. You mean Revelation was written by God and everything in between? Absolutely. So it's profitable, and that's what he is about to say. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. That's what I am. I'm just a pastor teacher. My undergraduate degree is in history, my graduate degree in theology and practical theology. But I love teaching. But teaching by itself doesn't change anybody. Application of teaching is what changes you and I. Not just teaching itself, or we could all stay home and just read it online. But it's when God speaks to your heart and you go, whoa, never thought about that. I think that's just for me. Probably is. Probably is. It's the application of God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, only when necessary. I don't get out of bed in the morning going, well, who can I rebuke today? You rebuke those that are in willful, unrepented of sin, or those that are vicious against the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mind rebuking those people that use the Lord's name in vain. I don't know what bugs you in the world today. There's a few things that I just struggle with. When they use the name of Jesus, my Lord and Savior, as part of a secular curse formula, or use God's name in vain, it's all I can do to bite my tongue, and I usually don't. I usually say something like, can I just tell you something? Jesus is more precious to me than every single human being on this planet. That's my Lord, my Savior, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And I would really appreciate it if you wouldn't use his name that blasphemously. It offends me. Please don't. You can be kind. You can be polite. If that comes off self-righteous, so be it. I've been called a lot worse things than self-righteous. Amen. Like Ty. Ty calls me names all the time. Go ahead, Ty.
Only in your head.
It's okay as long as it doesn't leak out your ears.
At work, everybody knows I'm a Christian. Everybody knows that I love God. And so they have kept some of the foul words, especially blasphemy of God. They don't sit around me, but
Yeah. You know, the world doesn't know God, and so they think flippantly about the things of God. Isn't it interesting, because Satan is the god of this world, how nobody curses with using Buddha's name? Nobody says, Muhammad, damn it. You know, nobody said, why? There's no power. There's no power there. Satan wants Jesus blasphemed. He couldn't care less about Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or any of those other philosophers or religious figures. And so the world has been taught by Satan to blaspheme the name of God and his son. Never these other jabronis that are quite frankly false teachers and prophets. If it bothers you, stand up, be light. Be light. You don't have to be ugly about it, but I think we should take it seriously. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. That's when you think wrongly about Scripture and you come to my church. It's not that I'm out to step on anybody's toes, but I know what I believe and I know why I believe it. And I can point you to chapter and verse for that. So always be quick to search out the Scriptures. God loves you so much, and he's only given you one book to get you through life. This is it. We spend so much time reading other books, bestsellers. Somebody asked me just today about commentaries. I don't use a lot of commentaries because those were written by men, not God. I use them sometimes just to make sure that I'm not totally off base on something. Because my pastor, Chuck Smith, told me a long time ago, if you're the first one that thought of it in 2,000 years of church history, you're probably wrong. Yep, got that. So from time to time, I'll use some of my more trusted expositors and teachers to see, just to make sure I'm not way out on a limb. I think there's accountability in that. I use the Word of God for teaching, rebuking when necessary, correcting. I don't know what your background is. I came out of a Latin Catholic background as a kid in New York City and wound up confused and turned off to all religion totally. Then my genius mom thought we should study with the Mormons, and then a year later, the Jehovah's Witnesses. So when we were done by that, I was confused thoroughly. Well, who's right? Who's wrong? You know, if I see just one more guy walking down the aisle with some smelly censer making me cough and hack, I'm just going to walk out of church. I needed somebody to correct my theology, my misimpression. I thought that was Christianity. I thought it was Latin masses and guys in fancy robes and mean nuns that wrapped your knuckles with rulers when you got up. That's what I thought Christianity was. When I started opening up the Word of God after I got saved, it started correcting a lot of my misimpressions. And I'll share one more with you of a personal story that may or may not mean a thing to you, but it has meant the world to me. I had a less than perfect earthly father. He was an abusive alcoholic. So when I got saved, I fell in love with Jesus because he forgave me all my sins and washed them away, and I was real happy to have that happen. But then when I heard about God is your heavenly Father, you know what I said? I thought to myself, I already had one of those. I don't want another. But as I started reading the Bible, I found out my heavenly Father was the antithesis of my earthly father. He is without sin. He loves me without measure. And so what the Word of God did is it corrected me. It corrected me. And that's what Paul writes Timothy. You know, your ministry, Timothy, should be word-centered, not emotion-centered, not popular topic-centered, not psychologically oriented. It should be founded in the Word of God, because that's the only thing that'll change lives. That's the only thing that will correct their false notions about God. And the Word of God, all Scripture, is suitable for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, obviously a generic term, the man, woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And here is where the context continues. So let's just ignore the big four, just blast right into it. This is as serious a charge as is written in Scripture. There is no, in the original language, no firmer way that Paul could have put this. Look at what it says. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. In season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Because the time is coming when some won't put up with that. A more serious charge couldn't have been given this young man. Paul knows he's soon to to be executed. And what I hear in these words is such a sense of urgency. Such a sense of urgency. This is what Paul must pass on. But it tells me, this opening verse tells me four things. That God and Christ are ever present. Isn't that good? That's a comfort for me. It just comforts me to death. He is always with me. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Isn't that a glorious promise? I mean, Paul will here in a very short while tell us all the people that have deserted him. Isn't it nice to know that he'll never leave you, never forsake you? What comfort is in those passages? But secondly, I see in verse 1 that God will judge all in the future, Christians as well as non-Christians. You can read about the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, but we won't be there. Here is a passage of Scripture out of Matthew 25 that does pertain to us. All of Matthew chapter 25, the context of that is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And in all of chapter 24 leading up to that, the disciples are asking him about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God refers to his personal thousand-year reign on this earth. He will come back to this earth at some point in time. The angel said it upon his departure. You men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? For the same Jesus which has been taken from you into heaven will in like manner return. He is coming back. When? I don't know. Matthew 24 gives us some of the signs of the times. It speaks to us about the impending destruction of Jerusalem, but then it seems to telescope out into a global judgment that will encompass the end days. He is coming back when? I don't know when. Tonight would be a fine night, but because Matthew 25, verse 31 and following is all about the kingdom of God, let's think about it in light of Jesus physically reigning over this earth for 1,000 years, as Revelation says in chapter 19. The context, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is Jesus speaking, and all of the angels with him, notice Jesus says, I'm coming back. When the Son of Man comes, all of his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That will be in Jerusalem in the rebuilt temple. Temple's not there today, but it will be rebuilt. All of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the right. In other words, there will be survivors from the great and awful, great tribulation of the Lord that's outlined in Revelation 6 through 19. There will be survivors of that that have given their hearts and life to Jesus Christ. There will be survivors that are unsaved. All of them will be standing before this throne's judgment. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. It's going to be you and me. Where do you want to rule? I'm thinking maybe a small island off the coast of Maui. That'd be nice. Hammock, beach, Fiji, Samoa. I'm okay with any of those places. You know, I'm just as fine coming back to Colorado Springs and pastoring a church at Platin Academy, too. Jesus says, verse 35, here, this is the basis of judgment. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. A stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes. You clothed me. I was sick. You looked after me. I was in prison. You came to visit me. That's not in prison for a crime. That's in prison for being a Christian. This is not a good place to go to justify prison ministry, although I believe firmly in it. I think everybody needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? But this is specifically talking about people imprisoned for their faith. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes to clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatsoever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, Christians as well as believing Jews, you did for me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice verse 41. Hell was never intended to house one single human soul. God created hell for the fallen angels and their overseer, Satan. People choose hell. People want to reject God in this life, then he will send them for an eternity to a place where he is not. And that place is called hell. People choose hell. He doesn't force anybody to go there. People choose that by rejecting the only way that you and I can be saved. the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 42, I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I needed clothes. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and we did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. In other words, coming to Christ should change your heart, should make you a person of compassion, a person of prayer, a person that when they see a need, you don't brag on it. You see another coat, you got two coats, you see somebody without a coat, you give them a coat. Just practical stuff. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So thirdly, this passage teaches us that Jesus is returning as he said he would. And fourthly, he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years here prior to the eternal state. And you and I who have been faithful will rule and reign with him. That's the charge that he has left him. And here is what Timothy is supposed to do in verse 2. Preach the word. There is so little of that goes on today. I hear psychology preached. I hear political science preached. I hear anecdotal stories. I hear jokes and stories preached. But the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you just don't find a lot of these days. You hear sermonettes, but they're so short they tend to make for Christianettes. I think that, Paul one time preached till midnight. No, I'm not keeping you here till midnight, but the point is, people were hungry for the Word of God. They were starved for the Word of God, and they weren't getting it in the Jewish synagogues. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept is how the Old Testament put it, and I feel to the present day it is the finest way to study God's Word personally and from the pulpit. Verse 2, preach the word, Timothy. Be sure to do this. Preach the word. Caruso, proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Now, that is not just left up to the evangelists. Can you tell somebody about your faith? Is it possible? Yeah. Will God let you off the hook if you're shy? No. No. Pray for boldness. Here's how easy it is. It should never be forced. It has nothing to do with a formal discipleship program. It has nothing to do with books or plans or 12-step programs. None of that necessarily has anything to do with it. It has to do with the child of God being obedient to the Spirit of God to open your mouth when he says, open your mouth. You can do that at Walmart. You can do that at home. You can do that at Thanksgiving. Ed? I love that analogy. I wouldn't dare put myself in the same category as Paul, but the charge is the same for all of us. We must preach the word, just to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's all. But don't make some obtuse reference to God. Here's something you might consider. Ask them, hey, what do you believe about God? Everybody's favorite subject is themselves. Am I right? They more easily talk about their life's journey, history, background. They'll talk for hours about that. Now you've got a person who's pretty comfortable in their guards down. That's great. But find out what they believe. Now, we're not here to chop their religious foundation underneath them. But what you can share when they're done is saying, let me tell you about my experience with God. I was just a lonely kid, not knowing God, going to engineering school in 1972. This guy told me that Jesus was the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins. And if I would be so bold as to ask him to be my Lord and Savior, he'd come into my life, forgive me all of my sins, and I'd inherit eternity and walk with him into glory. And since that day, my life has never been the same. It took me 30 seconds to share that. Should have been looking at your watch, because when you share what God has done for you, it shouldn't be a Star Wars marathon on Thanksgiving Day where you watch 20 episodes back to back. You're going to lose them in the first 3 minutes. There's a reason the television commercials are 30 seconds. That's the average attention span of many people growing up in this ADD age in which we live. But it's also something they can never argue with. They weren't there. They don't know when you got saved. They don't know how you got saved. They don't know what it felt like. So you can explore all of that with them in a very non-threatening manner. But what you've just done in sharing how you got saved, they now have the information to go home and get saved themselves if they want to. And they didn't even know that you did that. It's you're not coming across as Billy Graham and talking in his voice or trying to drag him through, you know, a notebook full of evangelism explosion. It's as natural as falling off a log. What has God done for you? He saved you from your sins.
Absolutely.
And can we brag on that? Yeah, God has been so good to me. It wasn't because I deserved it or earned it. He's God. Now, they'll sooner or later ask you where to go to church, but that's an incidental issue. Kathy? Like me. I'm shy.
Yeah. And it just says, I just wanted to let you know that Jesus loves you. You know? And it's just a little simple card on the back that says how to get saved. And our church is really interesting. And I give those out all the time because it's easy.
Amen.
You know, I see somebody in the store that's struggling, you know, and you just go, you know, I feel like I'm invading if I'm going to, you know, jump in there, but I will hand out a card. You know, and they're right out there for you guys to take and use.
Preach the word. There's only 10,000 different ways to do that without sounding preachy. I never walk up to a person and say, I'm a pastor. I'd like to share with you the gospel message. Would you bow the knee and grab my hands and let's pray right here in Walmart to accept Christ? Maybe that's not the way it plays out. It should be as natural could be. Don't force anything. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. He didn't say try to harvest green grain. If they're not ready, walk away. No pressure, no hassle, no force. Every time I've tried it any other way, it feels forced and canned. I don't like the way that feels. So it takes all the pressure off of you and me just to be natural, born-again, spirit-filled Christians in the Word. God will provide the opportunities. You and I just have to be sensitive to that. But preach the Word. That was first and foremost in verse 2 there, what Paul is commanding him. Be prepared in season, not a season. I actually was working as an aerospace engineer one time, and the guy told me, I need you to shut up about this Jesus guy, okay? You know, you can't do that. You're here as an aerospace engineer. Stick with engineering. And I said, you know, I only preach Jesus two seasons out of the year. And he said, yeah, what two seasons are that? And I said, well, here in verse 2, in season and out of season. So I'll mention Jesus in season, because that's what I'm commanded to do. So I do my job, but on every break, when somebody asks me about Jesus, I'm not backing away from that. When I was a college instructor, I did the same thing. They tell you, well, you can't preach Jesus from there, but you can entertain any questions that they have at all, totally legally. So I did. And I had lots of people come and ask questions. Just be open to that. Be prepared in season and out of season. How do you be prepared? By being in the Word yourself. Correct, rebuke, encourage. The opposite of encourage is to discourage holy living. Well, that's what the world does. I must be patient while doing it all, he says, with great patience, careful instruction. For the time will come, verse 3, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. I believe we are right in the middle of that day and age today. Instead, to suit your own desires, their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So one of the signs that we're living in the last days is people demanding the preachers tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. They need the word, but there is a tendency for people to want something a little fluffier, a little lighter. Can we skip the main course and just move right on to dessert after the appetizers? Because then it's impersonal. We laugh a little bit, we tell stories, we go home and think we've had church, but we've not heard from God or His Word. There's something fundamentally wrong with that. But some people will gather to themselves what their itching ears want to hear. The history of the Old Testament is full of prophets, false prophets, and lousy kings that hired false prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. Isaiah 30 and verse 9, God says, these are a rebellious people, deceitful children, people unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. They say to the prophets, give us no more visions of what's right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. We'd like religion, but we just don't get personal. Don't get pushy. I don't want to hear about Jesus being the only way, the way, the truth, and life, and nobody comes to the throne. I don't want to hear that. One commentator described itching ears as people with endless curiosity and insatiable desire for variety, and they get their ears tickled with the language and the accent of the person, abandoning the good and faithful preacher for the fine speaker instead. That's the day and age we live in. He goes on in verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, things that are not true. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Now that's difficult sometimes if you have a hot temper. What Paul is saying is, don't let these guys rattle you. Be sure you hang on to this truth here. They're going to try to rattle you. Be prepared for that. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Apparently one of Timothy's personal gifts. I don't myself have that personal gift, but it doesn't mean I can't share my faith. Isn't it interesting that 93% of born-again Christians say that they know it is their obligation individually to share their faith, but only 51% do? Isn't that a staggering statistic? We know what we should do, but we don't do it. Do you see that as problematic? I certainly do. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep on sharing your faith and encouraging your people to do the same. Discharge all of the duties of your ministry, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Of course, in the Old Testament, there were drink offerings of wine that were poured out before the Lord. And you see an example of something like that when David one time was running from Saul, and he was hiding in a cave, and he said, oh, I would do anything to have a drink from the well of my hometown in Bethlehem. Oh, you know, just to be safe enough to be able to go back. Well, a couple of his top-rated guys went to Bethlehem, broke through the Philistine lines, got him a pail of water, brought it back. And David said, you guys risked your own lives just so I could have a drink from Bethlehem's well? And it says he poured it out before the Lord as a drink offering. It was so precious that these men thought so highly of and their acts so courageous. David said, I'm going to give this one to God. That's a perfect example. Paul says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And you can just imagine his blood being shed. He was beheaded in the winter of 67-68 AD because that's how they executed Roman citizens. Did you know that the brain is capable of being conscious up to 30 seconds after being beheaded? The eyes can still open, you can still process thought, and you can still hear up to 30 seconds after decapitation.
I thought
it was just chickens. It's not just chickens. That's not just chickens. Leave it to somebody as weird as me to look up that kind of stuff from a medical standpoint. That's part of my background. Me neither. The first thing I would say when I'm beheaded is, ouch. Because your head will hit the pavement. You go, ow. But you wouldn't be able to rub your head. You go, ow. TMI.
I was happy in my ignorance.
Ignorance is bliss. I totally get that. Well, let's just finish off this portion of the chapter. Paul says, verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. My death is imminent, he's saying. Oh, look at what he says in verse 7. This is difficult for me to read without getting choked up and tears coming to my eye, because I want to be able to say this one day. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. It's Jesus' righteousness that you're rewarded for. You and I have nothing to offer him. It's his righteousness. And not only to me, but all of those who have longed for his appearing. There is reward coming. Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. You know what the Greek word is? Agonized. I have agonized. I have fought the devil in my heart and mind and circumstance to make sure that I get the gospel message out there. I have agonized in prayer for these. I've competed as in a fierce race in the Olympic trials. I've contended with mine adversary to accomplish the call of God on my life. Paul had spent 30 years doing this, and he was faithful. But there is a crown, verse 8 tells us, that is in store for each one of us. Two Greek words for crown. One is diadem, and only kings wear those. But in the sports competitions of that day and age, often, especially in Roman circles, if you won an athletic contest, what they would do is they would take a simple plaited wreath, an olive vine or a grapevine, and they would make a little wreath over, and Nero himself in the games would sit that on the victor's head. That's called a stephanos. It's where we get the word Stephen. It means crown. So Jesus and him alone wears the diadem, but there's a crown for every one of us waiting, a little plaited wreath. Now, the only purpose of those crowns, as far as I can tell, is to take them off and throw them at the foot of his throne someday out of sheer gratitude. That's what I'm going to do. I know that any crown that I have waiting for me is because of what he has done in, on, and through me, and I will not let that go. I want you for next week to read verses 9 to the end of the chapter, and I apologize for not having gotten further in this, but to tell you the truth, I've only given you about 3 pages of the 20 that I compiled, and I don't think those 20 begin to scratch the surface of what Paul said. It touches my heart, but it reminds me the ultimate test for us is faithfulness. Will you be faithful to God? Will you be faithful to acknowledge Jesus? Jesus said, if you acknowledge me in this life, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you're ashamed of me in this life, then I will be ashamed of you when we stand before my Heavenly Father's throne. Well, I certainly don't want that to happen to any one of us. Know this, God loves you. You live and breathe to accomplish his purposes from now till the time he takes us home. I pray that we're a part of the rapture generation and he comes back in our lifetime. That would be glorious. I'm totally fine with that. Somebody else can take over the mortgage. Fine. To be with him in glory. Singing with the angels. Glorious stuff. Glorious stuff. But till then, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to study his word, and it's not because I'm a pastor. Pastor is a Latin word that means shepherd. I get to shepherd you. You're the flock of God. And I think it's an inestimable privilege to be able to do that. I love sharing God's word. I love it with all of my heart. God loves you more. God loves you more than I do. Stay in the love of Christ. Stay in his word. Stay in prayer. And someday you too will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good, good father. We don't just sing that song. I read it on every page of this holy book that I have in my hands. You are the God who has sent his own son to redeem me from my sins. Who am I that you should care about me? You created a universe of hundreds of billions of stars in hundreds of billions of galaxies. It blows the mind that you're the least bit concerned with us living on this infinitesimally small speck of dust called planet Earth, and yet you sent your son to pay the price our sins deserved. By your stripes, I am healed, Lord Jesus. So if I ever see a crown, it'll be one that I want to throw before you. You are my righteousness. You are my holiness. I just want to be faithful to read your word, apply your word to my life personally, and share it with as many people as I can. Give us the boldness of lions these last days and help us to stand firm on our faith. Fill us again with your Holy Spirit, because each of us is as called as Paul and Timothy were. We may not be called to be apostles or evangelists, but your call is upon our lives, and we are the children of God. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.